Last week we did kind of the intro. If you go to Revelation chapter 1, we're going to get into 2 and 3, well, hopefully 3. But I gave you some of the views of Revelation, who the key person is in Revelation, and that is Jesus Christ. And what I want to do today is start with verse 17 of chapter 1, just to kind of review it back to get us into chapter 2. If you look at Revelation 1:17, you're going to see John's reaction. In verse 12 it says, I'll take us there at least, he says, I turn, this being John, to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned I saw 7 golden lampstands. And in the midst of the 7 lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. And then he says, The mystery of the 7 stars which you saw in my right hand and the 7 golden lampstands, the 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches. And the 7 lampstands which you saw are the 7 churches. I want to go back to that because in verse 17, I think it's important to realize, John says, When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. And identifies himself as to who he is. Now, John had a personal relationship with the living Christ before the crucifixion. And he was always overwhelmed by Christ's love for him. And I think we need to be overwhelmed by that at times. We haven't walked, we haven't eaten with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're told that in 1 John, when the writer, which again is John, identifies the fact that whom we heard, we essentially touched, they ate with him, they did everything with him. So he had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. But here in 17, when he sees him in his glorified state, he's very fearful. Now let me ask you, if you had an angel show up at your side, or the Lord Jesus Christ, which I do not believe the Lord Jesus Christ will show up until he comes back at the second coming. The next time his appearance is going to be for those of us who hold to the pre-tribulation rapture viewpoint, we will meet him in the clouds. The next time he sets foot on the earth will be in judgment. And that will be in Revelation chapter 19. But before that time, as John is receiving the vision from his Lord, he's fearful. That's pretty normal, isn't it? If you saw a majestic angel, do you think you'd be buddy-buddy with him? You know, there are a lot of people today talking that way. Hey, the Lord showed up the other day and I was shaving and he's right there with me. And it's a very casual and cavalier way that I hear people talking about him today. And it's wrong. It's not right. He is the Lord God Almighty. And when we see him, I would think John, who had a personal relationship with him, would have an understanding, and his fear is the fear that we should all have. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of knowledge. And really, if you have no fear of an almighty God who created the heavens and the earth, then there is a problem. So, John displayed a fearful reaction to the glorified Christ, as he did on the Mount of Transfiguration. According to Scripture, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's Psalm 111:10. There are many. I mean, you can find these on your own. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge in Proverbs 1:7. And the natural response of biblical characters was to display a healthy fear in contrast to what we see going on today. But the Lord Jesus Christ extends a comforting hand to him, doesn't he? So in 17b and 18, he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and last. Well, that means he is the beginning and the end. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the Creator. So he gives a clear identification of who he is, which you will see the identification throughout the churches. Every time you see a church, you'll see the identification who Christ is with that church and how he functions within that particular church. But here's what he says to John further in 17b and 18. I am he who lives but was dead. Christ is alive. We a lot of times talk about him on the, well, we don't talk about him like the Catholic Church does. We do not see him on the cross, but a lot of times we talk about him in such a way as he died on the cross, forgetting that he rose from the dead. And he is alive, and he makes intercession for us, and he sees us, and he knows what's going on, and we have hope in that. The world that has all these false gods and false thinking, they have no hope. We have hope. And that's something I remember every time I'm going out and I'm talking with a lost or a dead person. We have hope, they have no hope. We have understanding, they have no understanding. We have the words of life, they have really nothing. The philosophy of this world. He says, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of Hades, that's Sheol in the Old Testament, or Sheol and Gehenna. No, Gehenna, excuse me. I want to make sure we don't want to confuse this. You have two different places. A lot of people get this confused. You have Hades, or Sheol, which is what I call the prison cell, the holding tank for all lost people who die today. No one has gone to Gehenna yet, which is the lake of fire. That's coming at the end. See that in Revelation 20. So no one has entered the lake of fire. No one is in the burning flames as of yet, but they are in the holding cell of Hades. When he says, I have the keys of Hades, he does. And death. And that will come to an end. Christ decides who lives and dies, so to speak. You have a part in that. That's the tough part of what we get into theology. But you have a part and you have a responsibility. We all have been given enough light to believe. The thing that amazes me is so many don't want to believe. They do not want Jesus Christ. Hence we have a book of Revelation that's coming. The mystery of the seven stars in verse 20. The seven angels are the messengers or leaders of the local churches. The letters to the leaders indicate that they are men and not angelic beings. They're getting letters and they're giving some commands, as we'll see that. God would not have John distribute letters to supernatural beings. Do you agree with that? Why in the world would he have John give a letter to an angel? I mean, an angelic being. And remember, in the Greek language, you have words that are more defined and more clarifying, but angelos can be a messenger, and these are messengers. But the other thing he says to us is the seven lampstands are what? Yes. Are we a lamp or not? We are a lampstand, you know. The problem with the lampstand today, it's a little dim in many places. And we are the light of the world. People will see our Christ through how we conduct ourselves and how we live. And that is an issue. I just received this letter from a friend of mine. And he wrote this to me. I have a question that I was hoping to get your input. Let's say that there was a couple who attended your small group class, and it became apparent, not necessarily outright verbally, but definitely confirmed, that these two individuals were living together but not married. Now, this is a question he's asking me because he's living in this situation where he's seeing this in the church. These two individuals are living together but not married. They both are professing Christians. And one has been a Christian for quite a few years. It would appear that the group and the leader both know about what's going on, but don't really seem very concerned or bothered by it. What should be the response? That's his question to me. Do you think he has a concern? Would you have a concern? If you were in a small group and this was taking place and it wasn't being addressed? Well, you're judgmental, Ludwig. No. So am I. I see a lot of things in a black and white world. We are. And here's what went on, though. He says, on one hand, the point was brought up that we're all sinners and have things we're dealing with, so if you just told anyone who had sinned they couldn't be a part of the church, the place would be empty. That's the argument. It's a silly argument, by the way. Although I could definitely see the point as being logical initially, I feel like this is different because you've got two professing Christ followers. I don't know about Christ followers, but I'll say two professing Christians who are openly engaged in this lifestyle that's opposed to God's words. If it were two unbelievers, I think I would feel different about the statement. And although it's true that even after we're saved, we still sin, and we do, that's not the issue here. And God deals with us about it. I think that if one is truly saved, they don't want to continue in a sinful lifestyle and just live in it. I love to hear your thoughts and scripture references you can point me to. Would you have some advice for him? Would you have some counsel? Well, I gave him mine. But we've seen this before. And all I would say is 1 John is a book that will deal with all of that. 1 John is a book of confidence in our walking, living relationship with Jesus Christ. And it does deal with the fact if you are a believer, you will not be living a lifestyle of sin, habitually practicing it. Will we sin? Yes. Do we fall in sin? Yes. What's the remedy? That's correct. See, and that's the great thing. When we get to Revelation 12, that always is a reminder to me because Satan is always accusing us. I hate to give him ammunition. He has enough ammunition without me sinning in such a way as to give him more to accuse me of. But the other remedy for that, now that's the real remedy, but that comes from 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So confession is a key. I read this because this is going on in the church today. This is very common, and no one wants to address it. My second question, he says, do you think the modern day church is becoming watered down and weak? I was driving home yesterday and happened to notice a sticker on the back of a car window that read, I love Jesus, but I cuss a little. I was honestly shocked at what I read. Aren't we called to holiness and to be different from the world? I was under the impression that we were called not to conform to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of our minds. See, this young man has good insight, doesn't he? And practicing sin hurts. The problem is many people don't want to deal with it. It's a lot easier to dismiss sin than to get involved in a sinful life. And I've had a lot of people say, well, Lindsay, you shouldn't be judging. I said, look, if I just let these people continue on doing what they're doing, is that loving them? If we talk to them and let them know we care and they may be ruining their relationship with their wife, they may be hurting the body of Christ, what's more important? By the way, that's 1 Corinthians 6, and that would be, I believe, 9 and 10, and it lists a whole litany of sins, and it says, those who practice these things will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Then it goes on to say, such were some of you. We were all there. No one's out of that. So the point of it isn't casting judgment because of someone's particular foolishness. It's opening their eyes to the fact that I didn't say this, but God says, if you're practicing this and this is your lifestyle, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And it is a growing cancer if it's tolerated in the church. The hard part is loving, being firm, and having the wisdom to deal with these things, right? That's the hard part. Always has been. Okay. But I thought it was important to make you understand, or help you to understand, that as we're dealing with the church and how it's presented here in Revelation, there are issues that are in the church today. And we tend to dismiss them for many reasons. With that being said, let's go to chapter 2. Now, what we're going to see is the second part of the outline. Remember, the first part of that outline was the things which were. That's Jesus Christ in chapter 1. The things which are is the church. We're still here. When we're raptured out, we'll be a thing of the past. But right now, we're still here. So as we read through this, we'll start with, we'll see how I choose to do this. Chapter 2. To the angel of the church of Ephesus. Right. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do your first works, or else I will come quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give him to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of paradise of God. That's the intro. That's the first church. Now, I don't know if you recall what I said last week, but there are seven churches that he deals with, right? And it's in an order, a perfect order, because God did this. And so when you see this, you have the church of Ephesus, which I believe I said we all begin there. When you get saved, where is Jesus Christ in your life? Is he out here or is he kind of right here? When I realized I needed to be saved and I needed a change and I needed someone who could save me and I was led to know who Jesus Christ was, he was here. He was a center of everything I was thinking at that point. And I prayed early on, and I was a young Navy flight instructor at that point. And a lot of the other men didn't want to be around me anymore. They didn't know what to do with me. My Marine buddies were no longer buddies. They said, "What happened to Lindsay?" Fortunately, I was married, so I still had a friend. But even my best man at our wedding kind of walked away. So, you know, friends are few and far between. But the point of it is this. Changes take place, and it does have an effect. And I asked the Lord to help me see the world through his eyes, not through my eyes. And I still have to keep coming back to that. Lord, help me to see things the way you see them. Because that's hard to do. So easy to get off track and look at the world from my human perspective. But that church loved the Lord. They did a lot of right things. And they walked away. And by the way, the church of Ephesus, their lampstand was removed. They're no longer in existence today. Most of the churches of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, do not exist. At one point, not that long ago, it was 99.9% Christian. Today, it's 99.9% Muslim. That's how quickly things change. Let me say this, because I introduced this last time, and I read the first one. But there is a contemporary message to the local churches of John's day. So in John's day, there was a historical setting. Things were happening. There was a tribulation going on. And the church of Ephesus, Smyrna, which is the persecuted church, Pergamos, which is the church that married the world, Thyatira was living falsely under false teaching. That's what happens when you let the world into the church. Then the next thing that happens after that is Sardis. Dead works. In other words, busyness, but dead works. Then after that, we do have, as I said before, you have Smyrna, which is the persecuted church, no fault. Philadelphia, no fault. Faithful. And then you have Laodicea, which I believe is the church of the end times. But all these do exist at one time in one character or another. But it is a direct message to the local churches of John's day who are going through all these things because of the Caesars, the ruling. The Jews didn't like the church. The cultures had to accept something that would change their lifestyle because they had all these false gods they were believing in. But there's also a composite view, contemporary and a composite. The composite view is what I'm talking about, a characteristic picture applicable to all churches in all ages. Ephesus begins with right doctrine and philosophy, but loses its passion and leaves its first love. When Christ no longer occupies the center and heart of his church, the people are vulnerable to every wind of error. Do you believe that? Now, Smyrna was and is greatly persecuted. There are persecuted Christians in the world today who are dying, and we've read about them. They're some of our missionaries. The United States has been protected, and we become lazy. And I don't know. I'm no soothsayer, and I'm no prophet. I do believe God was merciful to us and gave us a protection that he put over the church that I was just surprised about. But I think people started believing in Trump rather than believing in God. I don't know. Like I said, I'm no prophet. But I think they were putting more of their faith in him than they were in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So I don't know if that's a reason we have what we have. I mean, we are under judgment. There is no doubt about it. You do not see what's going on in a country like ours today without understanding there is a level of judgment taking place. And this is where we have the opportunity to be strong and be faithful and to know the Word of God. I don't know if we'll ever, there will be people saved during the tribulation, but this is a great opportunity. Pergamos was the third one. It begins to compromise and synthesize its belief with the world system in an attempt to fill a vacancy after the church departs from Christ. So if you look at the church of Ephesus departing the scene, then you see Pergamos starts to marry the world system and bring things in that will adapt. How many times have you heard people say, well, we want everything we do to appeal to those outside so they'll come into the church? We want to be like them to bring them in. Is that right? You know, when Joan and I got saved many years ago, I was in the Navy. She was a nurse at the university. I've been exposed to rock bands and all. That was my era, the 60s. Janis Joplin, Jimi Hendrix, The Doors. I mean, these are not healthy, good listening things, okay? Now, there was some easy listening music like the Simon and Garfunkel and a few other things. But the point is, I didn't want that. I wanted something different. When we went to church, we heard music that I hadn't heard of. Now, remember, I was raised in another denominational chain. I was not raised really in the church, but I went to church. I was not ignorant of church, but I was aware of church. But I was a beach bum when I went to high school in Hawaii. I was a surfer dude. I'd go to the beach every Sunday. God was merciful. I didn't drown. But I avoided him. The point being, when I got to where I was as a Navy flight instructor, I was searching. And God does put that in our hearts. And I believe if you read that in Ecclesiastes 3:11, he has put eternity into the hearts of all men. There is a search. That's why there are so many different religions in the world today. But when we got saved, it was different. I was listening to the Word of God. I was listening to different music. I wasn't there because of that, but it was different, is what I'm saying. I was there because of the Word. That was certainly different for me. So I didn't want to be like the world. I wanted to understand who Jesus Christ was. The church today, sometimes I lose this sight. It becomes very what we call pragmatic. Let's do what works. Let's grow the church. That is a theme in some of your major denominations. Let's grow this body because we want them to be happy with us. And we're not going to talk about sin. We're not going to talk about hell. We're not going to talk about the things that have an eternal lasting value. We're going to talk about things that make them feel good. Hence, you have a big church in Houston. Thousands of people. They get a Sunday dose of personal counseling, but know Jesus Christ. Now, that's very prevalent. There's a lot of big churches doing that. I'm not going to name names, but I have no problem naming names, but I'm not going to. Anyway, that's Pergamos. Thyatira. Well, Thyatira, once you start bringing the world into the church, then you're going to get some false stuff in the church. Thyatira completely abandons its doctrine, embraces Jezebel, and enters into false teaching and heresy. And that is a progression and compromise. Sardis is the next church. That means escaping. They have a name, that they are alive, but they are dead. We'll read these, but I'm giving you an overview. Satisfied with performing spiritually dead works and social activities. Have you ever been into a busy church? They do a lot of things. We've seen them. And they're not bad things. There's nothing wrong with being a social-minded church. I was the head of the benevolence team for many years over our last church. And get a lot of people call and whatever. But you know, most of the people on team, I would ask them, did you share Christ with them? Well, no. The purpose of benevolence in the church is an evangelical tool to bring them to a knowledge of Jesus Christ if they're not already in the church. So if I'm going to go ahead and give you money to pay your gas bill, your electric bill, or your food bill, there should be a reason behind it, not just a good, kindness and benevolence. And I would ask them, do you go to church? Well, no. Well, why did you call us? Well, because you were first on my list. Have you ever gone to church? Well, I did in the past. Well, why aren't you going now? Those are not threatening questions. And I said, I hope you understand I'm asking these because we are a church. And you're calling a church to help you with your need. And so many opportunities to share the gospel, but that's the point. If you're going to do some works, make sure there's a reason behind the works that represents Jesus Christ. Sardis apparently didn't get that message. They have a name that they are alive, but they are dead and satisfied with performing spiritually dead works and social activities. Christ admonishes them to wake up. Matthew 7:21. We should know that one, right? A lot of people think, well, I do this, I do that, I do whatever. And they're going to go to Jesus Christ and he's going to say, I never knew you, depart from me. It isn't because of what we do, it's because we do the will of the Father. And that is kind of the key in that statement. That's a study of Matthew 7. Now, the next one after Sardis, we get to a faithful church, Philadelphia. That's number 6, which means brotherly love. The door of evangelism is open to them. They go out with the gospel and remain faithful to the end. And by the way, we are part of that church. We have a little bit of the characteristics of all these churches. Let's understand that. But also know this. We are a faithful church if Christ is the center of our lives and we're here for him and his purposes. And this is a very mission-oriented church. As small as the church is, it is more mission-oriented than I've seen in some huge churches. And God will always bless that. That's the point. Laodicea, number 7. And that means the people rule. And the problem with it is the people rule and not Jesus Christ. That's the problem with the Laodicean church. I'm not going to say all that because we're going to deal with that. So, the other thing I give you now, by the way, what I just gave you was there's a contemporary, there's a composite, and there's a chronological understanding when you're going through the churches. So you can see, you can spend a lot of time. When I taught this once, it took me a year. We're not doing that. But the point is, if you break it down into all those component parts and you really want to get into it, it takes a while to bring out everything. But you can get through this also in an hour. We'll do it in 5 weeks. But Ephesus was also, I just put the different ages that are contributed to it. If you want notes, you can let me know. But there are age frames and times. For example, I'll give you a couple of them. Smyrna, martyrdom, AD 150 to 313, when you had the very physical persecution of the church. And have you ever read this? They have it in New English, but they also have it in Old English. But the Book of Martyr, Fox's Book of Martyr tells you some things that were happening back then, and even in the very beginning in the Book of Smyrna, you'll see the Polycarp was one of the first martyrs, about 161 AD. He was an 86-year-old man, but he was faithful to the Word. And he was killed for that. And that's what people are told to expect. But that was 150 to 313 up until the time of Constantine. You have Thyatira, Romanism, approximately 590, maybe 1517. Sardis, Protestantism. And the idea of that is during that period of time, there was a reformation that came about, which is good. When men like Luther put down his 95 Theses and was trying to present the fact that it isn't by indulgences, which is buying and paying for your sins, but it was by faith, by grace. And he had a contention. But anyway, as he came with this, he didn't know that they were going to come up with an entire denomination called Lutheranism. Wesley didn't know they were going to come up with Methodism. Calvin didn't know they would come up with a whole Calvin Protestant denomination. These men systematized their thinking, and today we've made mausoleums of these beliefs. So we have denominations that are not necessarily biblical, but denominations men make to follow men who have good teaching. And we get confused. There's a common thread throughout these churches. The Lord Jesus Christ identifies himself with a fitting attribute appropriate to each of the churches, and I'll show you that again. Our Lord also uses the expression, I know, full knowledge, demonstrating complete understanding of the church. He knows everything about it. He knows everything about us. And we tend to forget that. Complete understanding he displays in the message. All seven messengers to the respective churches are cautioned to hear and obey. This caution would not apply to God's angelic host, would it? They already obey. So that just tells you it's not angelic beings. He's talking to faithful messengers. Overcomers. Every one of these churches have overcomers. True believers. There are overcomers in every church, whether it's a Laodicean church, a church of Sardis, or whatever. Every church has overcomers. Faithful, true believers. Just like we have unfaithful, untrue believers, because Satan plants tares, right? Matthew 13. So in a lot of these big churches today, there are a lot of tares that have been planted there. A lot of unbelievers. Which is fine. I think it's great if they want to come in, as long as they're not disrupting the truth. They can hear the truth. Each of the churches receives a positive affirmation. In other words, what they're doing right, God affirms and lets them know that that is deeply appreciated. They'll be corrected, a corrective exhortation for what they're not doing right. And an eternal motivation of what to look forward to. Now, that is a message to each of the seven churches and to us. Spiritually dead but socially active Sardis and Laodicea, they do not get a positive affirmation. Those are the two churches who will not receive positive affirmation. I have a couple minutes left. So let me just say this. Ephesus, and I'm going to kind of give you the positive affirmation. I can give you the history. I will say Ephesus was a commercial center of Asia Minor with three major roads converging from the east. It was considered a self-governing free city without Roman troops. It held annual athletic games rivaling the Olympics. It was a religious center for the Temple of Diana or Artemis. Considered to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. By the way, that thing sunk in the ground at a point in time. And Paul spent 3 years teaching the Ephesian church in Acts 20. So they did receive initial teaching from Paul, and then they received further teaching from John. And it was here that John would receive and write John was taken from there and exiled to the island of Patmos, where he was writing this book in 95 to 96 AD. Which is why I do not believe some who say this has taken place already, because this is after 70 AD when Titus came in and flattened Jerusalem. But he says, Jesus says, I know your works. And here's what he knows. Your untiring toil, their labor to the point of exhaustion, their perseverance, which means patience under trial. They're testing of false apostles. In other words, they tested false doctrine. Your endurance, they didn't become weary in hard times. They hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and you can get into what that might mean, but let's just say I believe it's has to do with perverse teaching and He hated their deeds, which indicated they were involved in some kind of sexual perversion. We could get into Gnostic heresy and all that, but they hated something that the Lord hated. Here's a corrective exhortation. You started out well, but as in many marriages, they lost their passion. The bridal love, the devotion. Jesus said to them, "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love." That's him. Remember is the second exhortation. Remember from where you've fallen. And third, repent. Do the deeds you did at first, or else I will come to you quickly and will remove your lampstand out of its place. Many churches have form but no substance, and as a result have closed their doors. You agree with that? Happens all the time. Here's the eternal motivation. Overcomers will be given access to the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So eternal life awaits every believer. That in itself is enough for me to share the gospel. I'm taking one more real quick. I will do Smyrna with you. If you can handle it, you need to get up and stand for a second, stretch your legs. Okay, I'm taking you to Church of Smyrna. And next time what I'll do is I'll probably move more rapidly because I want us to get to the scene in heaven in chapters 4 and 5. And there's an interesting way that happens. But in the Church of Smyrna, let's read that. If I can do this in, I think, 5 minutes. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life." See, he identifies himself there again. This is a persecutor church that's dying for their faith. And he identifies himself as one who has died and is alive. So the outcome is good. "I know your works, your tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison." By the way, that's still happening. Still goes on today. But that was to them, and that was at their time, and that was very specific, and they knew this. "That you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." By the way, he says that to each of them. He who has an ear, hear. Listen. A lot of people not hearing today. "Hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." That's the important thing. They can take us out of this world, but they can't stop me from living again. So the great thing for the missionaries and those on the field who are dying for their faith, at least they're dying. Not that that was what anybody wants to do, to die for your faith, but they're willing to. We just haven't seen that kind of persecution in this country yet. I do believe it will come. Hopefully we'll all be out of here by then. All right, let me give you my notes and we'll be done. Christ is identified as the first and the last who was dead and came to life. That's how he identifies himself with the Church of Smyrna. Now this city, by the way, was 35 miles north of Ephesus. Population about 200,000, was considered the safest seaport of the time. It had a main trade route from Rome to India and Persia. Alexander the Great personally planned the city, and it was called the Ornament of Asia because of its beauty. Many Jews lived there, yet Smyrna was overwhelmingly pagan. On one end of the main street, the Street of Gold, stood the Temple of Zeus, king of the gods, Jupiter to the Romans. And at the other end stood the Temple of Cybele, the mother of the gods. In between were the temples of Apollo, Asclepius, and that's the same symbol today with the serpent wrapped around the pole that they use for the medical world. And Aphrodite, Greek goddess of love and pleasure. Smyrna was also a center of emperor worship in the Roman Empire, boasting a temple to Tiberius Caesar. Today it's the city of Izmir in Turkey. When the Romans successfully returned from Mesopotamia, modern-day Iraq, and the Parthian Wars in 166, they brought disease with them and blamed it on the atheists. Who are the atheists? The Christians. Why were they atheists? Because they didn't worship Caesar. So they called them atheists because they did not worship Caesar. And by the way, the Jews hated the church at this point in time, so they weren't friends. But they failed to do any emperor worship. Under Diocletian, 303 AD, they were ordered to turn over their Bibles. The pastors were jailed and would later be put to death. He would ignite large bonfires and have the Christians thrown in. Many families would hold hands and jump in the flames or jump in the Tiber River instead of forsaking Christ. Positive affirmation, and I'll be done. I know your tribulation. So God knows. I know the pressure you're under, and that is the word he's using. I know the pressure you're facing. And poverty, but you are rich. See, that's Ephesians. A lot of Christians don't realize how rich they are in Christ, and they live like they're paupers. The Christians had much of their wealth and possession confiscated, and many were slaves. They experienced persecution as a result of not bowing down to the many local deities and for failing to worship the Roman emperor. The blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. And here's what he's saying. Just because you call yourself a Christian, does that mean you're a Christian? Just because you call yourself a Jew, are you truly a Jew? And the answer to that is no. So they are not all Israel who say they're Israel, Romans 9. Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, Romans 9 again. Corinthian Jews opposed and blasphemed. Jesus gave a stern rebuke to the Pharisees. So not everyone who called himself a Jew was a true Jew in that sense. What things was the church about to suffer? Is this an appropriate warning for today? I say it is an appropriate warning. The church is going to suffer more. The devil is working overtime, right? The Jews would gladly turn over Christians to authorities for judgment, just kind of like they did in Germany during that time, if you remember. So, and by the way, it's happening again. We don't even need to bring up Afghanistan. The early church father Polycarp was executed in Smyrna a half century after the apostle John. The 10 days of suffering could be literal, indicating a limited time, or 10 periods of Roman rule. I'm not going to read all this, but I'll say this. When I read the account of Polycarp, he was a faithful man. He was elderly when they wanted to do away with him because he would not worship Caesar. And when they finally tracked him down, he was asleep that night, and when they came up, he went down graciously with them, and he said, make sure we feed them. He fed them, but he says, give me an hour to pray. And they did, and they listened to his prayer. His prayer was so sincere and spiritual that it overwhelmed the men who were taking him, saying, why are we taking this older man? But they did. By the time he got to the stadium, because he would not renounce Jesus Christ, and I think I will read that quick, and then I'll close. He essentially begged him to renounce Christ. But Polycarp answered and said this to the proconsul, 86 years have I served him, and he never once wronged me. How then shall I blaspheme my king who has saved me? Then he was trying to get him to renounce him. He said, I wouldn't. So he says, well, I'm going to throw you to the beast. He says, call for them. For repentance with us is a wicked thing. In other words, he wasn't going to repent from being a Christian. Then he says, okay, then I'll throw you into the fire. He says, I will tame. He says, this is what the consul said, I will tame thee with fire. And Polycarp said, you threaten me with fire, which burns for an hour and is soon extinguished. But the fire of the future judgment and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly, you are ignorant of. But why do you delay? Do whatever you please. And they did burn him. But people were overwhelmed. I know that's a lot of information, but let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, how good you are to us. You've had faithful men throughout the ages, and we're grateful for that because they are an inspiration to us who haven't faced any of these things. And yet we do have Christians and missionaries around the world, Lord, who are facing them. But even in Canada, they've been arrested. And to claim to be a Christian in the Muslim world is almost the kiss of death. So, Lord, the doors are being closed in terms of the ability to preach the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm grateful and thankful and comforted that I know you're coming for your church soon. But in the meantime, Father, help us to be faithful. I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.